Well, last Sunday evening, we certainly did have a wonderful time of fellowship, and I think a demonstration of God's faithfulness to one of our own. And I just want to add and say a very grateful Thanksgiving, not only to the Lord, but to all of you who came and participated in the spaghetti dinner, for all those that made it possible in the planning and the cooking and the setting up the tables and cleaning up. A lot of that stuff goes unseen. And to everyone who has prayed and who contributed, when that first got going, they kind of asked me, the women's ministry, about having a spaghetti dinner and charging $10 a plate. And I thought to myself, well, I don't want to kind of take over this ministry for sure. But I had been involved in several things before, and I made a suggestion. I'm not at all taking credit for this. I just made a suggestion that, if you have 70 people that attend, and they all give $10 a plate, we're probably going to be a long way from the $4,500 that is needed. I said, may I offer a suggestion? Why don't we do a free spaghetti dinner and let people just give? And so that's what they decided to do. And not only did we not limit anybody from coming that may not have wanted to pay $10 for a spaghetti dinner, but we certainly didn't limit the generosity of God's people. And so praise be to God for all that took place. And while we're on the subject of eating, this morning we're going to be talking about feeding 5,000. And next Sunday morning, we'd like to feed at least 100 with our first Sunday fellowship. Now, I don't want to limit God to 100. And guess what? You don't even have to make a contribution. You can just come and enjoy the fellowship. I'm not sure which class has it, but I have not been disappointed yet in the first Sunday of the month fellowship. So come and enjoy that next Sunday at 9:15. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 6, and we're going to begin in verse 30 with the feeding of the 5,000, and if you notice the message title, it specifically says men. Now, why does it say the feeding of the 5,000 men? Because there were also women and children that were there. And the estimates by the general consensus of scholars and those that study this say that there was probably a conservative number of 10,000 people that were fed. Now, I checked with an individual this morning, and I think all of you know me well enough that I would not ever say anything or do anything that would disrespect or diminish our view of Jesus Christ and His ability. But I also think that God, or know that God, has a sense of humor. I mean, I look out there and He created all of you, so, and me. But I went to this individual and I said, is it okay if I use your name this morning? And they said, well, that depends. And then they said, well, I'm not going to be in there anyway. I'm going to be doing security. So when Jesus fed these 5,000 men, He didn't have Donnie Stevenson in the audience either. That might have been a great big miracle if He had had that man in there eating. And we always pick on Donnie and the amount that he can eat. But let me tell you what, he never shows it. I mean, I look at food and gain weight, you know. So I just thought that was kind of interesting. It's great that we have a church family where it's small enough that we know one another, and we can kind of know people's personalities and their traits, and Donnie's known for a lot of things, but his appetite and his ability to eat is one of them. And I thought about as Joe was kind of giving a little kind of segue into the song that we were singing and knowing the words and everything. And he had his hands kind of down, and then he started to elaborate. And when he did that, you know, Janie hit the note. And that's what I'd have done, because she was probably waiting for him to signal to play. Because I started to sing when he raised his hand, because I face this way so I can watch him as he kind of leads us in the worship. Kind of reminds me of the cake auctions we have. You don't want to be scratching your nose, because Jimmy Dean will sell you a cake, and you'll have spent more on it than you realize. So if you're there in Mark chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 30. And if you notice, if you got the email, I listed this particular miracle. I listed all the references for it. And some of them you may have noticed, I haven't listed all of the references. There's a madness, or there's a reason for behind the madness of some of the things that I do, whether people realize it or not. The reason that I listed for this miracle all of the references is because every single one of the Gospels records this miracle. And some of the other ones, I pick what I think is not the best, but maybe has the most detail about the miracle. Therefore, I won't list another Gospel or another two. But all of the Gospels record this miracle, which I think makes it significant that all of the Gospel writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this. I know I've said this before, but some of you may have forgotten it, or some of you may not have been in the audience when I mentioned it. But we have four Gospels, and they record some of the same events, and some of them record some of the events, and some of them record events that they were eyewitnesses to or heard of or had resources to. And sometimes scholars will try to, I'd say liberal scholars, try to discredit the Word of God. And they often try to do that by saying where the Gospels disagree with one another. Well, I see it differently. I don't think they disagree with one another. One might leave out something that another doesn't record. One might record something from a different point of view. So let me just give you a little snapshot of why that occurs. One thing, the writers of Scripture were not like typewriters where God dictated to them to write and they just were recorders. God used their life experiences, He used their personality, and He used their audience that they were writing to in order to communicate under the inspiration where God breathed out His Word, and they were moved to record what they recorded, and God superintended that. So He used their personality. So they have different audiences, so they have a different purpose for their writing, and they had a different viewpoint of how they, the lens of their eyes as they saw the stories and the miracles unfold. And that's the differences, or the answer to the differences in what is recorded. And so don't let others tear you down in your confidence in the Scriptures by saying, well, you know, one wrote this way, one wrote that way, therefore there's no continuity. There is continuity in the Scriptures. And so just keep that in mind. The other thing is, as I've mentioned before, that when you interpret the Gospels, you want to interpret them through the eyes of Old Testament theology. Even though it's located in the New Testament, it really, you know, carries on the tradition of the Old Testament, and there's kind of a shift and a changing take place. And then when you get to the book of Acts, which follows the Gospel of John, that's a transitional book. So there's making the transition from the old way to the new way. And then, of course, the letters most of the epistles are written to the church for instruction and correction. So that'll kind of help you in your interpretation of Scripture. So let's look at this feeding of the 5,000 men or 10,000 people. Jesus has been going around, and his apostles have been doing a lot of work of the ministry. In verse 30, he says, "The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught." So they have been scattered out. They've been doing the work of the ministry that God has prepared them for. Most believe that this takes place approximately about maybe a year or so before Jesus is going to go to the cross. And he's still fine-tuning his disciples. And they have kind of dispersed, and I think for several reasons. One is Jesus was not ready really to for his ministry to end. He kind of understood the timetable of his crucifixion. And so he's avoiding Herod and the religious leaders that are seeking to have him arrested. And we'll get into some detail about that before we get to the crucifixion. And he's also wanting to spend time with his disciples so that he can kind of instruct them and prepare them for the ministry that they're going to do after he is gone. And now they didn't have a clue about that. They just thought he was going to usher in the kingdom, and they were not kind of thinking about being prepared for him being gone. So they report to Jesus all that they had done. That would be kind of an interesting report, wouldn't it? Can you imagine Jesus sitting there and the disciples here, the apostles? By the way, the only thing that changes them from disciples to apostles is found at the end of Matthew chapter 9 and the beginning of Matthew chapter 10, where it says the names of the 12 disciples, and then it goes on and he says he gives them authority, and now the names of the 12 apostles. So he gives them authority to be able to do the same works and miracles that he is doing. And so here, they're describing to him what they have done. And I think Jesus takes great pleasure in hearing their report. I anticipate seeing these events in heaven. Now, I don't have any scripture to back that up, but I'm hoping that all of the scriptures that we will get to sit down and almost see these things revealed to us as they happen, and some of the visual scenes that we can only kind of speculate on here as we learn it. But I think that as the apostles are telling Jesus, I think there's a huge smile on Jesus' face because he realizes that he is now transferring the work that he is doing to the work that they are doing through him. He has empowered them, and they are doing that. I played an interesting clip of the UConn women's basketball team, Jerovani or something like that, I think is his name. I don't think that's exactly accurate, but it's pretty close. Anybody familiar with the UConn women's basketball team? I think they've won 110 or so in a row now without a loss. Will actually went to school with Kelly Ferris, who at Heritage Christian in Indianapolis went there on a full scholarship and played. Kelly Ferris obviously was a Christian. She went to a Christian school, not obviously, but she was. And she started on the varsity high school basketball team as a freshman. And so her freshman year, she won a state basketball championship in the state of Indiana. She started as a sophomore, and she won a state high school basketball championship as a sophomore. She started as a junior, and she won a state high school basketball championship as a junior. She started as a senior, and she won a high school state basketball championship. Went to UConn, started as a freshman, and won a national championship. As a sophomore, she started and won a national women's basketball championship. Started as a junior and did not win a national basketball championship. I think they came in second that year. Started as a senior and won a national championship in basketball. Got a pretty good record. She had a lot that she could have gone from high school and gone to the University of Connecticut and said, you know, look at me. Look what I've done. But that wasn't her attitude. Last week, they asked the coach of the University of Connecticut, the women's basketball coach, what he accredited to his success. And he says, I just want to say to all the seventh grade parents and up that when I go to recruit, I look at body language. And he says, I will never, and he emphasizes never, ever have somebody play on my team that has the body language that it's about them. How many points they score. He says, I watch the game film, and we have a camera that's on our bench from the stands. I watch that camera, and if any player is on the bench and is not engaged in the game and doesn't have the body language that they are a team player, they will never, ever play a minute for me. He said, it's all about the team. It's not about the individual. He said, you know, they watch the Major League Baseball, they watch the NBA, they watch the NFL, and he says, all those guys act like they're cool when they do something. They act like that they're, you know, it's all about them, how many points they scored. He said, not at UConn, it's about the team and what we do as a team. And they will never, ever play if it's about them and their body language. Now, what's that got to do with feeding 5,000 people? I think God watches our body language. This church and the things that take place in this church is all about Jesus Christ and His team, the body of Christ. It's not about what I do. It's not about what you do. It's about every individual doing what Christ wants us to do and to realize that whatever we do is Christ doing it through us, not anything that we are doing. Whether it's publicly teaching or it's privately keeping the nursery or privately picking up trash when you see it on the grounds. It's all about the team, the body of Christ. It's all about the head coach, Jesus Christ. They report to Jesus Christ what they have done. I'm going to speculate that they understand that they are doing it because Christ has given them the authority. I don't see any of us sitting at the feet of the Savior and bragging about what we've done. Let me give you a little hint. Don't sit at the feet of the Savior and brag about what you've done for Him. Because as Paul says, all of our works outside of doing them for Jesus Christ, empowered by Him, are filthy rags. I'm not going to do it here, but do your own study of that word of filthy rags. It's not a pleasant sight. If you need some help, come to me in private and I'll explain it to you. They reported to him, last of verse 30, all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. Jesus knows that in the ministry of serving him, you need to take some time and rest. He got away and rested. And he is God. You can't go 24/7 and burn out. I had somebody last Sunday as I was on my way home call me from the, they were here to go to church here and wanted to know if I had some time to meet with them. And I said, well, I have a funeral at 3 and a function at the church at 5, the spaghetti dinner. I said, if you can come to my house at 1:30, I can meet. So they did. They came to my house at 1:30. And we had a conversation about where they were in their spiritual life and in their ministry. And they were struggling a bit with some things. And, you know, I don't have all the answers. And the only thing that I could say to this individual is, as Paul said, don't lose heart because you've been given this ministry of reconciliation. Don't lose heart and never give up. And then as we talked, I gave this word of advice. I said, be careful of getting too high in your ministry experience and getting too low. Don't bounce way up here and I've got to have a mountaintop experience all the time in order to feel good about myself and about what I'm doing for the Lord. You need to be careful after a mountaintop experience. I think that's where Satan flies right into, kind of gets you. And then you come down crashing. I think the key to the Christian life is a steady consistency of putting one foot in front of the other day after day after day after day. And you know what? It's not always going to be easy. And it's not always going to be quote unquote fun. And you're not always going to feel like you're up here. That's why I think it's important to say, don't go on feelings, go on truth. And to be constant and steady in what you do. And here's the other thing that is hard that I shared with this individual. You can't be concerned about what other people think. Now listen, that is the hardest thing in the world to do in the ministry. By the way, I'm not in the ministry as the only person in this room, or Sam. We're all in the ministry. Every single one of us are in the ministry. And to say I don't care, it's not that you don't care what people think, but you're not driven by the response and the actions of other people. You just got to do what's right. And I preached a message one time, and probably eventually preach it here from 1 Samuel. Live your life for an audience of one, for God. And if you do that, and be you, don't try to be somebody else. Be you. And I can imagine in the scene here, where these disciples are sharing with Jesus what they've done, I don't sense, now it could be, I could be totally wrong, I don't sense that they were trying to outdo one another. Hey, let me tell you what I've done. Hey, wait, sit down, Judas. Let me have the floor here. Matthew, just hold on here. And I imagine Peter got his words in. This is before he kind of denied Christ. Put yourself in that. What I think they humbly, having watched Jesus and all that he had done in his life, I think they humbly shared. The reason I take that away, I'm going on just my understanding of Scripture. I think if they had been boastful, I don't think Jesus said, let's go away together and have some rest. I think he said, well, let's get back out there. You guys got something else to learn. Well, I'm not done with you yet. We're going to have two-a-days. Anybody that played football knows what that is. He says, come away by yourselves to a secluded place, a private place, and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. Now, I get busy sometimes in ministry, but most of the time I find time to eat. Too much time, obviously. But I've been there, and you probably have too, that you get so wrapped up, you know, you just don't stop to eat. You know, you're so consumed in what you're doing. We need to take care of ourselves as we do the work of the ministry. And here's the other thing about the work of the ministry, whether it's a vocation or whether it's what you do. There's going to be times when you may put in tireless hours. And then there may be a stretch of time where you kind of just things are kind of settled down and you can kind of take a break. My philosophy has always been, I don't really have kind of set things that I do as far as when I take off, except for some times with family and stuff. But I just try to grab my time off in a day here, a day there, and you know, and I just kind of go. It's kind of like a farmer, you know, and God uses a farmer. And he uses an athlete. And he uses a soldier of how we're supposed to do. You know, a farmer works when? When he has to work. Yeah, you know, he doesn't say, well, you know, it's 5 o'clock on Friday afternoon and, you know, I'll just have to quit. No, if it's going to rain tomorrow and he's still got 10 acres to plow, he keeps plowing. Or if he knows that the growing season is getting close where he's got to have the soil prepared, he keeps going. The soldier at 5 o'clock on Friday afternoon doesn't say, well, the enemy's shooting at me. I'm just going to kind of take a break here. They're launching hand grenades and missiles and all that kind of stuff. I'm just, you know, time out. You know, got to take a rest. They keep going. The athlete. You know what I love about the Olympics? I wish they would follow one of the Olympic athletes around for the 4 years that they're not competing. Because we watch them perform. I mean, you know, they train for 4 years, and then they have to do this qualification heat, whether it's a race or this, that, or the other, or swim laps. They got to compete to see if they get to compete. And then sometimes they got to compete again to see if they get to compete. And they've prepared for 4 years. And we see and highlight the person standing in the middle of the platform that is standing there getting the crown or the gold medal, and we don't see all the behind of the scenes. 4 years, no cameras. 4 years of getting up early. 4 years of training. 4 years of watching what you eat. getting in shape. What keeps them going? Tell you what keeps them going. The opportunity to stand in the middle of that platform and have that gold medal put around their neck. One of the best pieces of advice I got when I was at Dallas Seminary, I became friends with four or five professors. And I don't want to make it sound like nobody can do it. Obviously, I did it. But Dallas Seminary was hard. I mean, hard. A lot of work in a short period of time. And it was, I think, outside of a few things and the family and salvation, I think it's one of my greatest accomplishments of going through there in 4 years with a family. And a lot of tribute goes to Deborah and Will in that process. But through about halfway through my second year, I was kind of getting wiped out. I mean, it's, you know, I'm not that smart, and these guys are, you know, they've been to Bible college, and they've gone from Bible college to there, and this, that, and the other, and man, I felt like I was just drowning. And I went and talked to one of my professors. He says, I want you to do something this year. I said, okay. He says, I want you to go and attend graduation in the audience. I said, okay. I said, why? He said, I'm not going to tell you why. He says, you just go and attend the graduation. Sit out in the audience. And I did. Went to Preston Baptist Church. It's where Mary Kay went, by the way. She had a big house in Dallas. Guess what color it was? It was pink. And I went to graduation. And I watched those guys line up. And their name called, and they went across that platform, and the president of Dallas Seminary handed them their diploma and shook their hand, and they walked across that stage, and they walked off. I never, ever got tired of studying again. I didn't have to go back and ask Timothy Warren why he made me go. I saw him get the prize. One day, we're going to be able to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and get the gold medal, get the crowns. Not because of what we've done, but what we've done as He's worked through us. Don't ever get tired. I mean, get tired, but take rest. You know what I'm saying? Don't ever throw in the towel. What you're doing is worth it. These disciples are tired. Jesus is going to take them away, and then they're going to experience something that I think is going to keep them going when they get tired. Notice verse 32. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. In other words, they take a boat across to try to get away from the multitudes of people. Remember when we first started this study, we talked about disciples, and there was those that followed Jesus Christ because they were curious. There were some that were needy and wanted to get their bellies filled and get healed. There were some that were convicted. None of those will save you, only those that became converted and believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Lamb of the world. They go to this secluded place, verse 33. The people saw them going, and many recognized them. They recognized them as the apostles, and they recognized Jesus Christ. And they've seen what He's been doing. Now, some say this is close to the Passover, and therefore they were in that area and they've been traveling. And they were probably running low on food and supplies. And they ran together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. They make a beeline around the shoreline to get where they're going. Verse 34, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion. Now, I don't want you to be too hard on me, but you know what I feel sometimes? Instead of feeling compassion, I feel bothered. You ever get that way? You're tired, you're busy, you just kind of want to get away, and then somebody shows up at your door and rings your doorbell. You think, who could that be? Not Jesus. He felt compassion. By the way, I'm working on that, so don't be too hard on me. When I see somebody drive up and I'm getting ready to leave, I think, this is a divine appointment. Felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. What is he teaching them here? See, he's teaching them an example. By the way, for the leaders soon to become elders as we fine-tune our constitution, which is pretty close, and you'll get a copy of it before too long. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Keep your place there in Mark, because we're going to go back there in a minute. But I just want you to see where I think Jesus is going. You know, Jesus doesn't do anything by accident. He's got a purpose for everything he does. This is what I want to say to myself, to Sam, to Joe, to the deacons, to the elders that will be appointed probably at the end of the year, and to all of you who have a flock or an individual that you are ministering to. They're your flock. I don't care if it's one person. It's your flock. Verse 1 of chapter 5 of 1 Peter, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partakers also of the glory that is to be revealed. That's going across and getting that diploma. These are momentary light afflictions that we are going through. No matter what it is in your life, whether it's a thorn in the flesh, or whether it's a small ache, or whether you have a terminal illness, whether you're tired, whether you're distracted, no matter what it is that bothers you or causes you not to follow Christ and causes Satan to distract you from what your primary purpose here on life is, it is a momentary affliction compared to the weight of glory that will be revealed in the day that he returns. Never forget that. No matter how discouraged you get, just say, this is a momentary light affliction. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you. Show compassion and teach them the word. What's he going to say to Peter? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. Somebody asked me that goes to another church. They had heard all of the good things that were happening here among you and how excited you guys must be talking. That you are excited about learning the Word of God and the unity was here. And they had heard about some of the past problems and now they're hearing about some of the good things. And they came to me and asked me, says, what are you doing over there? I said, I'm not doing anything. I'm only doing what God has commanded me to do. Preach the Word. Feed the sheep. God's doing the work. Not me. Not you. God's doing His work. He says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. One of the greatest things that I decided early in my ministry was not to be under the gun of an individual or group of individuals within the body of believers that I served. Not to be under compulsion. There's a story of a man who came to a church, and a man came up to him and he says, "Hey, I want to take you to lunch." So he took him to lunch. And after they got through with lunch, he drove the new pastor around, and he drove past his car dealership. And he says, "You see that car dealership right there?" He says, "Yeah, it's got your name on it." He says, "Yeah, that's my car dealership." He says, "You come by next week, I'll give you a demo you can drive." So that's a pretty good offer. Next week, he gets taken to lunch. Guy gets in the car and drives around, and he says, "You see that clothing store right over there?" He says, "Yeah, it's got your last name on it. You come by next week," he says, "I'll give you all the suits of clothes that you need to preach in." So that sounds like a pretty good deal. Following week, the new pastor called up the guy that owned the car dealership and called up the guy that owned the clothing store. Took them to lunch, both of them at the same time. When he got through, he drove around, he drove past the church that they all attended. He says, "You see that church right there?" He said, "Yeah, that's where we all go to church." He said, "Yeah." He said, "I just want you to know that I appreciate your offer for a car and I appreciate your offer for clothes. But that church right there belongs to Jesus Christ, and so do I. And I can't be bought. So I'm not going to take the car and I'm not going to take the clothes so that when the time comes, I won't have to fulfill your agenda at the church, but I can fulfill God's agenda at the church. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily. According to the will of God, and not for a car or clothes, sordid gain, but with eagerness." That's what God, through this miracle, is teaching these disciples. That's what He's teaching us. So when we go back to Matthew, notice what He says in verse 35. "When it was already quite late," you probably don't want to read that when you're preaching, do you? I'm finding out who's with me here. Some of you have gone to sleep. Wake up. "When it was quite late, His disciples came to Him and said, 'This place is desolate, and it is already quite late,' and said to them, 'Away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and the villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But He answered them, 'You give them something to eat?' And said to Him, 'Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?'" In other words, they have compassion. They need to feed them. They're hungry. 200 denarii here is about 8 months' wages from the people that were there. A denarii being a day's wage. No way they had that kind of money. No way they had that kind of food. Verse 38, "And He," Jesus, "said to them, 'How many loaves do you have?'" Talking to the disciples. "Go and look." "And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Now don't get this confused with the feeding of the 4,000 in Mark chapter 8. A lot of people make that mistake. Verse 39, "And He commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass." The other gospels say in groups of 50 or 100. So he takes 5 loaves of barley bread, not the good bread, the wheat, that's all they had, and a couple of small fish that probably had been cooked and preserved with salted down, and they would, you know, break that and fish and then eat it with bread. Not very, you know, not very filling except for the bread. And so verse 40 says, they sat down in groups of hundreds and of fifties, and he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving. It's in a tense that says he just kept on giving. Now here's what some people say that try to dismiss this miracle. Well, the people lost their appetite. Well, I hadn't seen anybody around here in fellowship hall lose their appetite. I've never seen us run out of food either. And by the way, we want to keep it that way. So he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the two fish among them. They all ate and were satisfied. They were satisfied. God satisfies our every need. The miracle here is this. You can believe it or not believe it. Jesus Christ multiplied the food. He multiplied the food. Now you may be thinking, how did he do that? I got the best answer you'll ever get. He is God. Verse 43, and they picked up 12 full baskets. Do you know why I think they picked up 12 full baskets? The disciples, the apostles, there's 12 of them, they are continuing to do the work. They learned from the miracles of Jesus Christ. Remember the woman at the well. Did somebody bring you some food? I've got food to eat that you're not aware of. That's to do the will of my Father. They got so involved, they had learned the lesson that they didn't eat for themselves. They went out and served and shepherded the flock. Then after everybody was satisfied, they gathered up 12 baskets. These aren't the big baskets. These are the small baskets, about this big in size, like a bread basket. They gather up 12 baskets, and I think Jesus said, take those leftovers and feed yourself. I didn't forget you. The last part, verse 44, there were about 5,000 men who ate the loaves. 10,000 people he fed. Jesus Christ is able to take care of every need you have. Somewhere in the margin of your Bible, write that word down. Need. N-E-E-D. And then under that word, write in parentheses, not your wants. Not your wants, but your needs. And only He can satisfy. You can try to fill your life and all the voids in your life with everything known under the sun. But only Jesus Christ ultimately will satisfy. Not only does He take care of the needs of the people, He gives a great lesson to His apostles. That lesson's for us. That God works in and through us. That we are to honor Him, never lose heart. And one day, we will get rewarded. Now, we can't walk and attend a graduation and see people get rewarded. But we can read in Scripture where it shows that the righteous and those with pure motives that serve the Lord, the Lord will say, well done, my good and faithful servant, and give a reward that we will give back in eternity as an act of worship. And we will not be disappointed. These momentary light afflictions are nothing compared to the weight of glory that will be revealed in that day. Are you allowing Jesus Christ to work through you? Are you giving Him the credit? Are you available to Him? You know, we've been talking about eating here. We talked about the spaghetti dinner. We're talking about the first Sunday fellowship. We've talked about the feeding of the 5,000. I'm going to give you a three-point application that you will never forget. Most of us battle with it. Not all of us, but most of us. Being fat. F-A-T. You need to become a fat Christian. Faithful, available, and teachable. Our Father, we're grateful for who You are and for this beautiful passage that shows the compassion of Jesus Christ, the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that You would help all of us since we're in the ministry, every single one of us, to fulfill that ministry, to show compassion, to not let the things of this world distract us from our devotion to You. Father, I pray for all of us in this room that are Christians that we will live for Christ and give Him the glory and the credit. Father, for anyone who is not a believer in Jesus Christ, does not know that if they were to die today, that they would go to heaven. I pray, Father, that they would realize that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He's the Savior of the world, that He died on the cross for the sins of the world, and that all who place their faith and trust in His death, burial, and resurrection have the complete and total forgiveness of sin. And Father, that's all they need to know today. And they need to embrace Christ as their Savior. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.